Okay, so we are back to our focus on women. And I have to say, I should start out with the date. Today is Thursday, May 12th, Yud Aleph Iyar. And so we're back to women. There is a woman in this parsha. It's not so positive. I'm not so happy. I couldn't find we're going to learn about it. I didn't include certain things that were just too difficult to justify. Not that it's my job to defend the Torah, but there's a lot in here that is made me not happy. But it's still really interesting and really important, and hopefully we'll still be able to learn a lot. So here we go. So it's Parshat Emor. And the very end of Parshat Emor is one of basically two narratives in the entire book of Vayikra, which is normally more just laws. The first narrative might be the description of the dedication of the Mishkan with the death of Nadav and Avihu, Aaron's sons. And this second narrative, the final, the only other one, is referred to as Hamikalel, the blasphemer. So, and he had a mother, and we know her name. If it is her name. One thing I read said it might be there's a lot of names in the Torah that, in the Tanakh, that you really can't imagine were their actual names. The most famous is Naval, which the Gemara actually says he is as his name is. Naval means disgusting. And it was Abigail who became David, one of David's wives. It was her first husband. And he was a disgusting man, and his name was Naval. So that clearly wasn't his actual name. Coming up to Shavuot, it could be that Naomi's and Elimelech's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, maybe they weren't their original names. Mahlon is associated with choleh, sickness, and Chilion with destruction. And they, of course, died without any children. So it could be that when we learn her name, that it might not have really been her name. But we're going to see a bunch of different opinions. So here's the story. Vaital Aaron Levanav Vachaluhu Vamakom Kadosh Ki Kodesh Kadoshim Hu Lo Mishe Hashem Chokolam. So we started out with the end of the previous parshia, the previous section, which is describing the Lechem Hapanim. It's usually translated as showbread, SHEW, if you've ever seen that before. It's a very strange word. But it's the 12 loaves of bread that would be put out, and they would stay out for several days, for over a week until the following Shabbos, when after Shabbos, the Kohanim would eat them. And it seems very strange. We're going to see the connection in Rashi a little later. So at the end of that description of the Lechem Hapanim, we then get into our narrative. Vayetze ben isha Yisraelit, v'hu ben ish Mitzri. So it's very interesting already. A certain son of an Israelite woman went out, and he was the son of an Egyptian man, b'toch b'nei Israel, among the children of Israel. V'yinatsu b'machana ben ha-Yisraelit v'ish ha-Yisraeli. So he quarreled in the camp, the son of the Israelite woman, with a regular Israelite man. V'yikov ben ha-Isha ha-Yisraelit et ha-Shem. And the son of the Israelite man pronounced the name, Vayikalel, and cursed. So this is a divine name, obviously. Vayaviu oto al Moshe, and they brought him to Moshe. Vishem imo Shlomit bat Divri lemate Dan. And the name of his mother was Shlomit, the daughter of Divri, from the tribe of Dan. So with all of the details that are missing here, including this blasphemer's own name, it's interesting that the one detail we have is his mother's name. We don't know where he was coming from. It says he came out. We don't know what he was arguing with this other man. We don't know his name. We don't know what caused him to curse in terms of the argument. And that's it. And then they go to Moshe. And then we learn his mother's name. It's very strange. Vayinichuhu b'mishmar. No, that's Vayinichuhu, sorry. They placed him in the, this is the closest thing we have in Judaism to a jail, when they're trying to figure out what the sentence is. Lifrosh lahem al pi Hashem, to get the word of God, so that God would explain to them what would happen, because this had never happened before. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe lemor. God spoke to Moshe saying, Hotzei et hamekalel el michutz hamachaneh. Take the blasphemer out to the middle of the camp, to the outside the camp, sorry. V'samchu kol hashamim et yedehem al rosho. And all those who heard him should place their hands on his head. V'ragmu oto kol ha'eda. And they should stone him, the entire community. V'al b'nei Yisrael tedaber lemor. And you should say to the children of Israel, Ish ish ki kalal elokav v'nasa chato. Any man who blasphemes the name of God, shall bear his sin. V'nokev shem Hashem mot yumat. And the one who pronounces the name of God shall surely die. Ragom yergamubo, he shall be stoned. Kol ha'ida kiger ke'ezrach v'nakvo shem yumat. Whether they are a convert or a citizen, if he pronounces the name of God, he will die. So this is interesting because we're actually not sure of the status of this guy, although we do know halachically he was Jewish. They explore this a lot. But regardless of that, anybody who takes the name of God in vain in this way is put to death. V'ish ki yakeh kol nefesh adam mot yumat. And then it goes without a break, that anybody who kills somebody shall be put to death, who strikes someone down. So there's a lot of connections here between taking the name of God in vain and killing somebody. We're going to see even more connections there. And then it goes into the punishments and penalties for just killing an animal, for injury. This is the famous an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which maybe another time we'll explore this. It's one of the reasons why we need the oral Torah in addition to the written Torah, because this is sort of the enemies of people who don't like the Hebrew Bible. One of their complaints is they say it's a very violent, jealous God, and they quote this, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I think there's some kind of bumper sticker that says if it were an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the whole world would be blind and toothless or something. But that's not the Jewish view of these verses at all. From Mount Sinai, we never understood this literally. We always understood this as monetary compensation. Okay, so again, we repeat that this is the same law for any person, whether they're Jew or non-Jew, if they dwell with them. So Moshe said all this to Bnei Israel, and they brought the blasphemer out to outside the camp. And they stoned him. It looks like they stoned him with a stone, one stone. Uvnei Yisrael asu ka'asher tziva Hashem et Moshe. And Bnei Yisrael did that which Hashem had commanded Moshe. Okay, so lots of questions, lots of details. That's the story. That's the end of the parsha. So Rashi here says, we'll read the English. The son of an Israelite woman went out. From where did he go? Rabbi Levi says, he went out of his world. He forfeited his share in the world to come. Rabbi Berchia says he went out of the above passage. So that's why I included that last pasuk of the Lechem HaPanim. He mocked and said, each Sabbath day he shall set it up. This is talking about the Lechem HaPanim, the special 12 loaves of bread. But surely it is practice of kings to eat warm, fresh bread every day. Perhaps cold bread, 9 days old, he said in astonishment. In fact, the bread remained miraculously warm and fresh until it was removed the following week. The Breita states he went out of Moshe's tribunal with a guilty verdict. Okay, so one, he went out, he went crazy and he lost his share in the world to come, and that's what caused him to blaspheme. Two, he went out of the previous passage. He was mocking the idea of the showbread and how it would sit for 9 days in the Mishkan before the Kohanim would eat it. And third, he went out of the Beit Din, the court of law, and Moshe declared him guilty. What was it? He had come to pitch his tent within the encampment of the tribe of Dan. So this tribe said to him, what right do you have to be here? Said he, I am of the descendants of Dan. We learned his mother was from Dan, claiming lineage through his mother, who was from the tribe of Dan. They said to him, but scripture states the children of Israel shall encamp each man by his grouping according to his insignias of his father's household. thereby refuting his maternal claim. He entered Moshe's tribunal where his case was tried and came out guilty. Then he arose and blasphemed. So this is a really sad story on so many levels, and hopefully we will get to some of these levels. A, that this man feels completely out of place given that he does not have a Jewish father. B, that he's held accountable by the other B'nai Israel that he doesn't have a Jewish father, and that there doesn't seem to be any mercy shown to him in his sort of orphaned state in that way. And B, that this causes him to then blaspheme, and it brings this tragedy on to the children of Israel. So, Ben Ishmit. So, what is it? Who was this Egyptian father? We're going to try to explore. This was the Egyptian man whom Moshe had killed while he uttered the divine name. Okay, we're going to explore that in its source more, but that is super interesting, especially since this man is uttering the divine name, and the only person who gets killed as a result is himself. But when Moshe utters it, the Egyptian man who is whipping, we're going to see it inside, the Jewish man is killed. When the man heard this, he arose and began blaspheming against the divine name. Okay. Among the children of Israel, this teaches us that he converted. Although he was halachically a Jew, since he was born to a Jewish mother, he converted here means that he immersed and was circumcised at Mount Sinai among the children of Israel together with all the children of Israel. So I think what it's implying is that since this all happened, he was born before the giving of the Torah, he may have had a certain choice, so to say, whether or not to remain with the children of Israel. And he accepted the Torah along with all the other Jews at Mount Sinai, which is seen as everybody converting. They quarreled in the camp regarding the encampment, and that's, again, the opinion that where he would be able to pitch his tent. And an Israelite man, this was his appointment, the opponent, the one who prevented him from pitching his tent in the encampment of Dan. Okay, we're going to look at another Rashi on the actual blaspheme. So he blasphemously pronounced. As Targum Onkler's renders Ufaresh, and he pronounced the ineffable divine name. Ineffable, by definition, means we don't know how to explain it, and cursed. This name that must not be pronounced was the explicit four-letter divine name that this man had heard from Mount Sinai. So we learn here that how did he even know this ineffable name that it seems only the Kohen Gadol knew how to pronounce? He learned it because everyone heard it at Mount Sinai. And now we get to his mother. His mother's name was Shlomit, the daughter of Dibri. Why is her name mentioned? This teaches us the praise of Israel. For scripture publicizes this one, effectively telling us that she alone, among all the women of Israel, was involved in an illicit relation, albeit unwitting on her part. And we're going to see the original source for that. Nevertheless, no other Israelite woman had even unwitting illicit relations. So this is actually an incredible thing, that while the Jews were slaves in Israel, the Jewish women had complete authority over their own bodies. They weren't abused in that way by the Egyptians. And there was only one woman that had any kind of physical relationship with an Egyptian man, and this man is the result of that. And it's publicized to show you that it was the exception, not the rule. Okay, and then it explains her name. Shlomit Dehava Pitpita Shalemelech Shalemelech Shalemelechem. So she was a chatterbox, and she would always go around saying, peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you, and it's in the masculine. Mifatfetet b'dvarim sho'elet b'shalom hakol. She would chatter about with words, greeting everyone. Bat divri dabranit haita. She was very talkative. Medaberet im kol adam. She would speak to every man. Lefichach kilkala. And that's why she fell into sin. Okay. Yes, it's very disturbing. Okay? It's very disturbing. So, yes. I'm just going to tell you it's disturbing. So that is what happened to her. I'm going to try to reconcile it at the end. We'll see. We'll see if you buy it, if you like it. We'll see. Okay, Lamate Dan. So this tells us that a wicked person brings disgrace to himself, disgrace to his father, and disgrace to his entire tribe. Likewise, the converse is true regarding a righteous man. Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. I think we did a shir on him. So he was with Bezalel, one of the architects of the Mishkan, and he's also from Dan. So I think Rashi is purposely bringing this pasuk describing Oholiab's lineage to show you that it brings praise to himself, praise to his father, and praise to his entire tribe. And they're both from Dan. There's a lot going on with Dan that would be interesting to do a much deeper overview of who Dan was and what Dan represents. Does anybody know the most famous person from Dan? Shimshon, Samson. And Samson's mother was from Dan. His mother, anybody know his mother's name? It's not in the text. It's not in the book of Judges. It's a name mentioned in Divrei Hayamim. Her name was Hatzlalponi. And so she was from Yehuda, actually, and his father was from Dan. So there's a midrash somewhere that there was a mix-up in that Shimshon they thought might be Mashiach because his mother was from Yehuda. But really, Mashiach, the mother is going to be from Dan and the father from Yehuda. And Dan is very often in the Midrashim called the most lowly of the tribes. And it's... And Yehuda is called the highest of the tribe. And there's just a lot about Dan that could have been explored more here. So, Tzarich Iyun, as they say, we'll look into it more later.
So, let me just ask, you said that, in other words, you become, you're Jewish if your mother is Jewish, but you're not in a tribe of your mother. You're in the group from your father?
Exactly. And the only vestige we have of that today is Kohanim and Levi'im, where that still goes from the father.
From the father.
Yeah. And this is also, and they're going to be mentioned in this shir today, this is the issue with the daughters of Slofchod, when there were no sons and nobody to inherit the land. And so they brought their case to Moshe, who then said that they could inherit. But then the men of Manasseh, their tribe, they come from Manasseh, got upset because if they married men from other tribes, then their sons would be considered that tribe. And then they would inherit the Manasseh land. So it would all be mixed up. So
anybody who was married to a non-Jew isn't in a tribe, then they're not in a group. Like if the woman is married to a non-Jewish man and has a kid, they're Jewish, but they don't have a tribe.
Yeah, exactly. So it's very confusing how that worked in ancient Israel when everyone lived in their tribal geographic areas. It's a, yeah. Definitely. Okay, so now we're going to go back to Shemot. So all of those things that hinted at this Egyptian man and that Moshe killed him, we're going to see it inside. Vehi v'yamim ha'hem v'yigdal Moshe v'yitzei lechav v'yar b'sivlotam v'yar ish mitzri ma'ke ish ivri me'achav. So it was in those days that Moshe grew up and he went out to his brethren and he saw their suffering and he saw an Egyptian man striking a Hebrew man from his brethren. It's beautiful to see how Moshe relates to the Bnei Yisrael, who he did not grow up with, and he sees them as his brethren. So Yudbet, Vayifen Kovacho, he looked this way and that way, Vayar ki ein ish, and he saw that there was no man. Vayachet hamitri v'yitmenehu b'chol, and he struck the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. Okay, so did I include the Rashi? No, I didn't include it. So just so you know, Rashi says you can understand that as it is, that he looked and made sure nobody was looking. Or you can understand it that, we're going to see this later, he looked in his home and saw what he was doing in the home, and he looked in the field and saw what he was doing to this man right now in the field, and he saw that there was no man, that there was nothing good, there was no person that was going to come out of this Egyptian man, that by killing him he would preclude from coming into the world, and that's when he hit him. I mean, struck him and killed him. Okay, so that's the killing of the Egyptian man that he hid in the sand. And then he went out on the second day, and there were two Hebrew men fighting. And he said to the wicked one, "Lamata kareacha, why are you going to hit your friend?" Vayomer, mi samcha le'ish sar v'shofet aleinu. Who placed you to be prince and judge over us? Halehargeni ata omer ka'asher haragta et amitri. So the English here translates it in a readable way, but if you know Hebrew, you'll see it skips a word. So it says, do you plan to slay me as you have slain the Egyptian? So halehargeni ata ka'asher haragta et amitri. And it skips this word, omer. So that omer, which means saying, so this is how you would translate it literally. Are you going to kill me saying or speaking like you killed the Egyptian? Meaning, how did Moshe kill the Egyptian? Through saying the divine, ineffable name. Vayira Moshe, and Moshe was afraid, vayomar, and he said, achin noda hadavar. Now the thing is known, and that's when he flees to Midian. Okay, so Rashi, striking Hebrew man, he was lashing and driving him, and he, the Hebrew man, was the husband of Shlomit, the daughter of Dibri, who is mentioned in our Parsha. And he, the taskmaster, laid his eyes on her. So he woke him, the Hebrew, at night, and he took him out of his house, and he, the taskmaster, returned and entered the house and was intimate with his wife while she thought that he was her husband. So now we're getting some more details that make it even more disturbing. Shlomit bat Dibri did not have a conscious, intimate relationship with this Egyptian man. He raped her under the guise of being her husband. So it makes it even more problematic. The man then, the Jewish man, returned home and became aware of the matter. When that Egyptian saw that he had become aware of the matter, he struck him and drove him all day. So that's why Moshe was driven to do something, because he saw he was treating him unusually cruelly. Okay, so now we have this midrash, which is what Rashi based it on. You see it says Exodus Rabbah 1:28, and this is Shemot Rabbah 1:28. So we'll just read it in English. You can see I bolded this word in Hebrew, datan, so we're going to see. We're going to get some more details. Another interpretation, and he saw their suffering, that they did not have rest. He went and said to Paro, one who has a slave, if he does not rest one day a week, he will die. While your slaves, if you don't allow them rest one day a week, they will die. He said to them, go and do for them as you are saying. Moses went and established the Sabbath day for them to rest. And he saw an Egyptian man. What did he see? Rav Huna says, in the name of Bar Kapra, for four things the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt. One, you've probably heard this before, but I don't know if you've heard all four. One was for not changing their names. And from where do we learn that they didn't engage in adultery? Because it happened once, and the verse publicized it. So the four things we're going to see all four later. One of them is not engaging in inappropriate sexual relations. So it happened once, and the verse publicized it, as it is written, and his mother's name was Shlomit bat Divri. So that's what we said before, that this is the exception that proves the rule. Our teachers say there were taskmasters among the Egyptians and officers from the Israelites. One taskmaster appointed over 10 officers. One officer appointed over 10 Israelites. And the taskmasters would go to the houses of the officers at daybreak to make them go call the workers. Once an Egyptian taskmaster went to do so to an Israelite officer, and he set his eye on his wife, who was beautiful without blemish. He called the man and brought him out of his house. Then the Egyptian returned and had relations with his wife, and she thought he was her husband and became pregnant from him. Her husband returned and found the Egyptian leaving his house. He asked her, did he touch you? She said, yes, but I thought he was you. When the taskmaster saw that he suspected him, he returned him to hard labor and struck him and sought to kill him. Moshe saw this and looked at him and saw with Ruach HaKodesh what he did in his house and saw what he would be done in the field and said, surely he deserves death. As it is written, one who strikes a man shall die. Not only this, but moreover, he slept with the wife of Datan, and therefore deserved killing. As it says, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely die. And that is why it is written, and he turned this way and that, etc. He saw what he did to at home, and he saw what he did to him in the field. So who is Datan? I hope I said Nadav and Avihu for Avram's sons, and not Datan and Aviram. I think I might have made the wrong names. So our own sons are Nadav and Avihu. These two guys are Datan and Aviram. And they are, I call them, the gentlemen who behave badly. So here, if we go back to this, we see the two Israelite men who are fighting. So they're called Anashim, and Anashim is similar to the English word gentleman. It's used usually for, as opposed to just people, it's a little bit more refined. So they were these two gentlemen behaving badly. They were striving with each other. And we see later with the man in Parsha B'Shalach, when the command is to collect the man and not to leave it overnight, you can't save the man. And there were two men who tried to save the man and it got wormy and disgusting, and that was Datan and Aviram. And then we see them later with the rebellion of Korach. Korach is from the Levites, and he's rebelling against Moshe's perceived nepotism. And Datan and Aviram are from Reuven, who was actually the firstborn son. So it's this big debate about who deserves the firstborn rights. And there we see them called Anashim, and we also see the same shoresh as this Nitzim of striving, of fighting. And so we associate all these three stories, and basically anytime somebody behaves badly, that are called Anashim, gentlemen, with Datan and Aviram. And we learn from the Midrash that this guy who's being hit by the Egyptian was Datan. And that then explains how this Hebrew man who says, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian guy with your speech?" How did he know that? Because he witnessed it. He was Datan, the one who was getting whipped by the Egyptian that Moshe killed, and the one whose wife was raped by the Egyptian. Okay, so we already mentioned that this blasphemer knew how to say God's name from Har Sinai. So there's another opinion that I just wanted to bring. The earliest source I could find for this opinion was the Chazkuni, who I think is 15th century commentator. I didn't include any biographies this time, I'm sorry. If you're interested in one of them, you can let me know and I'll send it. So he says, U'kishyatzu Yisrael mi-Mitzrayim, when Israel left Mitzrayim, v'inatzu b'machana ben ha-Yisraelit v'ish ha-Yisraeli, these two men, the son of the Israelite woman and the Israelite, were fighting. So I'll read the English. He said, "You are a mamzer and the son of an Egyptian." The son of the Israelite woman asked him who his father was, and he told him that he was the man Moshe killed with the tetragrammaton. The same mamzer that was the son of an Israelite woman to curse and curse the same name as it is written, and he blasphemed the name, the same tetragrammaton that was used to kill his father. So somehow that's another opinion of how he knew the name. Okay, so then the Netziv, Ha'emek Davar, B'shem Imo Shlomit. This is a completely different view on who Shlomit Bat Divri was. He's Kira Katuv Kan Bishma. So why does it mention her name and not nobody else's name? Yishim She'aita Yedu'a B'Yisrael, because she was actually well known in Israel. V'hi She'garma Al Pi Chashivuta She'avio Oto L'Moshe. And she's the one that caused it because of her importance, that they would bring him to Moshe, v'la'asot al pi omek din Torah, and that they would deal with him, this blasphemer, according to the depths of the law of the Torah. Aval b'loze hayu hashom'im misalkim oto be'et shmu'atam, davar mavhil kaze. If it hadn't been for his mother intervening, Shlomit bat Divri, then these people would have been so shocked and dismayed by his act of blaspheming that they would have stoned him on the spot. But because she intervened, she made them deal with it properly in the court of law. U'kamosha miromaz b'mikra samuch, like we learn right next to it, ach ba'asher shem imo hi shlomit bativri, v'her batat devarim, la'atsor ba'ad hashom'im, v'la'avi uhu lebetin. So the Netziv is giving us one positive glimmer into her name, Linda, you'll like this. So because it was only because she used so many words, why was she using so many words? To stop the ones who heard it from doing anything and to bring him to the Beit Din. So this is the only one of the few positive explanations I found for her name and her actions. That is because of her that this was dealt with lawfully through Moshe asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu and learning the halacha. Okay, so now we have another midrash based on a pasuk in Tehillim. Not Tehillim, sorry, Shir Shirim. I added a couple things to the copy that you have of that I sent you. If you're interested in the updated copy, it'll be on the YU Torah website, or I can send it to you. Okay, Gam Na'ulachoti Kala. So this is a pasuk. A lot in the full pasuk is, a locked up garden is my sister, my bride, a locked up spring, a sealed fountain. So we have three elements. We have the garden, the spring, and the fountain. Amar Rabbi Pinchas Gan Na'ul Ilu Habitulot. So he says the locked up garden are the virgins. Gal Na'ul, the spring, Ilu Habitulot. These are the married women. Mayan Chatum, the fountain, Ilu Hascharim. These are the men. I'm going to skip the next one. It's not appropriate. Devar Acher, Gan Na'ul, Rabbi Pinchas, Vishem, Rabbi Chaya, Bar Abba, Ayyadeh, Shagadri, Yisrael, B'mitzrayim, Et Atzman, Min Ha'erva. So why are the Bnei Yisrael compared to a garden and all these things in Shir HaShirim? It's because they put up boundaries in Egypt on themselves in terms of appropriate sexual relations, and that's why they were redeemed from Egypt. Mitoch kach shlachayich, this is the next pasuk in Shir HaShirim, and it talks about an arid field, a dry field. Shiluchayich hakama da'atamar vayhi v'shalach paro. This is when referring, so shiluchayich, the arid field, is the same three-letter root as paro sending them out. So it makes a connection between this garden and their actions and being redeemed. Rabbi Huna v'shem Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, Sarah yardal mitzrayim v'gadra atzma min ha'erva. Sarah went down to Egypt and she put up boundaries for inappropriate sexual relations. V'nigderu kol hanashim b'skuta. And that's why all of the women were protected in her merit because of what she did. So this is giving us a slightly different view in Mitzrayim about the Jewish women, and that the Egyptian men might have been abusive, sexually abusive in this way, but because of the merit of Sarah and how she behaved while she was taken captive in Egypt, all the Jewish women had these boundaries put up in her merit. Yosef yirad l'mitzrayim v'gadar etzmo min ha'erva. Yosef also went down to Egypt and he also put up boundaries with, most famously, the wife of Potiphar. V'nigderu kol ha'anashim b'skuto. And all the men, therefore, had boundaries in his merit. Amar v'chiyo bar ava kedai haya gador erva shigalu Yisrael b'skuto. So, and that's why we were redeemed in his merit. Rav Chuna v'shem bar kapra b'shvil. Okay, so this, I'm going to switch to the English. This is famous. Rav Chuna said in the name of bar kapara, due to four things, Israel was redeemed from Egypt. They did not change their names, nor their language, did not speak Lashon Hara, and there was none that had committed sexual immorality. And you say that there was none who committed sexual immorality? There was one, and the text announced her, and the name of his mother was Shlomit Badibri of the tribe of Dan. Shlomit, as Rabbi Levi says, she would continuously say shalom to all she encountered. Badibri, Rabbi Yitzchak says she brought a plague. So this is a little better than the fact that she was too friendly. It does say she was too friendly, but Dibri, instead of relating it to Dibor speech, it's relating it to Dever, which probably sounds familiar to you from the 10 plagues of Passover. It's the plague. So she brought a plague to her son of the tribe of Dan. This is a shame for her, his mother, a shame for him, a shame for his family, a shame for the tribe from which he came. Okay, and then just to counter that, I wanted to bring a positive thing about this, about Benot Slofchod, where it says their lineage. Ha kol adam kasher she'omed v'toch ha'shevet hareza shevach l'chol shivto. So when all the people are kosher within one tribe, this is a praise to his tribe, and all the more so to his household, and all the more so to his own person, and all the more so to his family, and all the more so to the house of his father. And this is also what it says for Ohaliav, who we saw before, the architect of the Mishkan, and it's a praise for his tribe and a praise for his household and his person and his family and his father. And then we have our pasuk, v'shem yimo shlomit bat divri l'matadan, and this is a disgrace to her and to all of her tribe, and all the more so to her household, and all the more so to her person and her family and the house of her father. So I just wanted to include this because it started out with such positive women of Benot Slavkot, and then it goes into Shlomit Bat Dibri. Okay, so now how do we reconcile this? So I want to try to reconcile it. So first of all, I wanted to bring this pasuk, Vayirachav, ki oto ahav avihem mikol achav. So it probably sounds familiar. The brothers saw that their father loved him, Yosef, more than the rest of the brothers. You saw the movie, the play. Vayisne'u oto, they hated him. Velo yachlu dabro l'shalom. And they could not speak with him peacefully. So I don't have a lot to say about this, but there's what certainly something deep here of Shlomit Bat Dibri and Dabro L'Shalom. It's actually there's a lot of places in Tanakh where these words of L'Daber and Shalom are used together. So I just wanted to point that out to you. And this is about not speaking peacefully with each other. So I don't know how that relates to Shlomit Bat Dibri, but it gives it a slightly more ominous tone when we see how these words are used together prior. Okay, so now this will look like it's completely irrelevant, but I think it's irrelevant in understanding what the rabbis are trying to tell us about the way in which Shlomit Bat Dibri spoke to other people. And again, the Torah does not need my defenses, but in most cases, when it comes to rape, the Torah is quite progressive. We learned together when we were learning Sefer Shmuel the story of Amnon and Tamar, and how there is no blame placed on Tamar for what the despicable act that her half-brother Amnon did to her when he raped her. All the blame is placed on Amnon, and there are other occurrences like this. So this, it makes this all the more disturbing because nobody's saying, there are no sources that say that Shlomit Bat Dibri had a consensual relationship with this Egyptian man. All the sources are telling us that he tricked her into thinking he was her husband. So it's disturbing to think that she might be punished through her child and that this child would be so alone and isolated as a result of her actions. So I just want to try to understand maybe a different perspective of her actions. So this is in Devarim Perek Bet. Vayikasher tamu kol anshei hamelchama lamut mikerav ha'am. It was when all the men of war finished dying from among the people, vayedaber elai Hashem elai lamor, and God spoke to me saying. So Rashi there says, vayikasher tamu, and it was the end of all the people, vayedaber Hashem elai, that God spoke to me, aval mishiloach hamiraglim adkan, lo ne'amar b'parsha zo vayedaber, ele vayomer. So from the time of sending the spies, okay, which happened, so right now, the pasuk I just read to you is in the 40th year in the desert, and they're standing on the plains of right before the Jordan River, about ready to cross in. So from 38 years prior of the spies until this moment, it never says vayedaber. God never speaks to Moshe with the word vayedaber. It only uses vayomer. And you'll see the Chabad.org explanation says vayedaber has a connotation of God speaking to Moshe with endearment. Lelamedcha, that's to teach you, shekol lamedchet shana shayu Yisrael nezufim, that for the entire 38 years under which the Israelites were kind of under a ban, God did not relate to him with words, with loving words, panim el panim, face to face, v'yishuv hadat, and with settling, like mind settling words. L'lamedcha, to teach you, she'en ha'shechina shora l'nevi'im, ela bishvil Yisrael. This teaches you that the Shechina, divine presence, doesn't rest on the prophets unless it's for Israel. So since these people were all destined to die in the desert, there was no reason for God really to communicate with them during that time. And it wasn't until after they all died that Hashem went back to this face-to-face, close, loving speech with Moshe. So now this is the Gur Aryeh, the Maharal of Prague from the 1500s. who is a super commentary of Rashi. He's most famous for making the Golem, which maybe is true, maybe isn't. So he's explaining the Rashi here. Aval mishuluach miradlim, from the time of the sending of the spies. V'kasheh, dehare b'parshat ba'alotcha, etzel v'tedaber Miriam, pirish Rashi she'en l'shon dibur ela kasheh. So Rashi seems to contradict himself, because in ba'alotcha, which is right before the spies, when Miriam speaks Lashon Hara against Moshe, which when we get to Balotcha, maybe we'll talk about that, that Dibur, so Rashi just told us in this Rashi that Dibur was an affectionate way of speaking to somebody. There, Rashi says it's a difficult, harsh way of speaking. And he then quotes in Bereshit, again with Yosef and his brothers, Daber itanu Adoni ha'aretz kashot. The Lord of the land spoke to us harshly when Yosef, before he revealed himself to his brothers and he was mean to them. Sorry. But this is not a difficulty. Both exist. Emet, and both of them are true. Ki hadibur hu kasheh bishvil shehu ne'amar al chituch ha'kol. So why is dibur harsh? Because it's describing the actual cutting of the language. The voice, it's the expression of the actual letters and words. V'hu yotze min hamidaber, and it comes out from the one talking. V'gozer mechatecha otiot mimenu bakoch, and it cuts, the letters all come out in with strength. I'm picturing somebody speaking and enunciating all his words, and you see all the spit flying. Like, that's kasha, that's difficulty. L'fichach hu kasha, and that's what makes it difficult. L'afuke amira, at the exclusion of this other word for speech, amira, hu rach, which is soft. And we talked about this a little bit with the Ten Commandments and how Hashem spoke to the women softly and to the men harshly, according to Rashi. Lefisha eno ela amirat inyan, because when you just have amira, it's just the matter of expressing something. Lo sheach bo kasha al inyan. There's no harshness or difficulty. It's not about the actual cutting of the words. It's just the expression of something. Lechach hu rach, and that's why it's soft. Aval mikol makom mitzad hadibur be'atzmo hu panim al panim. So when we talk about dibur, it is in and of itself face to face. Ki hadibur hu karov el hamidaber yoter mima shekarov elav ha'imira. When you are engaged in dibur with somebody, you're much closer physically to that person than if it's just amira, just expressing something. Ki hadibur hu chitucha otiot, because dibur is actually expressing the letters. Umin haotiot mitchabrot ha'amira. And from these letters then comes the expression, the amira, the speaking, v'hu rachok yoter min hamidaber. And this, the amira, the expressing, is further away from the one speaking. The kasher kativ vayedaber, and when it says, and he spoke, vayedaber, rotze lomar shadibur hu yotze min pe hamidaber haya elav. That's to say that he heard it directly from the mouth of the one speaking to him. V'ze panim al panim, and that's face to face. Aval kasher kativ vayomer elav, but when it just says, and he said to him, vayomer elav, eno panim al panim, this is not face to face. Sheha amira, shenaseh min hadibur hayotze mimenu haya elav, ve'enza panim al panim. So he's just explaining that amira, just expressing yourself, doesn't have to be face to face. Nimtza hadibur kasha, so therefore dibur is, we find it's harsh. Shehu gozer mechateh hadibur, because it's this enunciating of the letters. V'chol chituch v'gezera hu b'koach. And anytime you enunciate, it's with strength. L'ficha hu kasha. And that's why it has an element of harshness. Aval ha-dibur hu panim aponim kedula el. But dibur is also, by definition, face-to-face, because you're speaking directly to that person. V'od ki ha-dibur hu panim aponim mipnei shehu ne'amar al etzem ha-dibur v'kativ ha-yidibar Hashem Moshe. So, speech is face-to-face because it's on the essence of the speech, and that's why when Hashem spoke to Moshe, imken yeh hadibur panim apanim, when Hashem spoke to Moshe with the word dibur, it was face-to-face. Aval v'yomer shelo haya mekavin rak sheyavin hashamea hi'inyan. So when you have v'yomer, you just want to make sure that the person understands what is being expressed. It doesn't matter that he actually hears it face to face. He's not speaking directly to him. L'chach ein ha'amira panim ha'panim. It's not face to face. Shelo shayach ba'amira panim ha'panim. She'ena rak sheyavin hashamea. The purpose of v'yomer is only that the one who's listening should understand. But when you talk about dibur, the voice is going from the speaker to the listener. That's when it's relevant, the face-to-face of the speakers. So what I want to suggest is that through this understanding of dibur versus amira, we can understand some negative connotation of shlomit bat dibri, and that it's not just about being super friendly. It's about being super friendly in your face and perhaps giving the wrong message. Again, I don't want to give any victim blaming here. I just want to try to understand where the rabbis are coming from. And that her approach could have been less than innocent, which resulted in her having this son who then also used his speech to curse God in a negative way. I just like to point out that the title of this parsha is Emor, which means speak. So it starts out with an Emor, this speech of Hashem to Moshe, to the Kohanim, and all the different ways that they should behave. And it ends with a Dibur in a harsh and negative way. And we really see from the beginning to end to this parsha, the power of our speech and how careful we have to be, both when we're explaining things and when we're speaking to people face to face in terms of the messages that we're transmitting. So may we all be careful with our speech, and may we all merit positive relationships through our speech. Okay. Thank you.